quite a promise in that proverb. Imagine, what's it feel like when you read the news, someone left home in the morning, something happened, and they never returned? How does that strike you when you hear that? It could be me. You never know. You wake up, get in the car, you go, you don't know if you're going to return. How else does it hit anybody, that thought? Say that again. I thank God it wasn't me. And when we get home, do we say that? Or do we just think, oh, I went yesterday and I came back yesterday and all the days before, so do I really even think to thank God for that? Scott, you were... Yeah. And isn't it interesting? You just never know. But see, we try to frame our world in a way in which we know and have certainty. But how many things in life do we just take for granted? And as we're going to be talking today, the sermon title is There's More Than Meets the Eye. So when you think about someone who had every intention to leave their home and return, whether it's unintentional that something happened to them, or it's just like, okay, this is the last time I'm going to be in this house, and they move somewhere else. There's a lot of things related and connected to those things. But as sometimes we want things to be simple and framed simply, but aren't there times where life is just a little bit more complicated than that? So has anybody ever given... Or have you ever given someone a gift or did something for someone and they said thank you, and then the next time they came back to you, they said thank you again, even just with more passion, and you go, well, I just did this, and they go, yeah, but you don't know what that meant to me. Have you ever had that experience either in giving something or saying that to someone? Oh, it was just this, and you go, no, you don't realize there was so much more than that. Does anybody have an example where someone has done something for them that is just, the person said, well, it was just this. And you go, no, there was more to it than that. Yeah, Brenda. So what does that tell you about what you did?
It doesn't take much to... You don't need to expend a whole lot of energy to do something kind for somebody else. And then it will more than likely be appreciated.
Sometimes the most simple things are the most precious. Right? And we get afraid because, well, maybe it's not good enough. Well, what if it's good enough and even better because of how it's going to be received? And we hold ourselves back from allowing these things to take place because we're afraid to just try, to just do. And, you know, well, I'm not good enough. I'm not talented enough. I don't sing well enough. And it wasn't about the tone. It wasn't about the voice. It was about what? What made that so special for that lady, probably? Someone cared about me. Someone cared about me. And when you think of all the things that go on in your life, One of the things God wants you to remember deep down in your heart from all the things that He's done is that I care about you. I care about you. But how many times do we hold ourselves back because we just don't know enough or how to do it well enough? And isn't it interesting in this proverb? He talks about this idea of you don't need to know. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on what? I'm so glad you guys are right there. I mean, that was just about everybody. Don't lean on your own understanding. We've heard this, haven't we? But how difficult is it to do something that seems so simple? It's hard, isn't it? But see, one of the things that in the passage that Otto was referring to, he says that you had zeal for God, but it wasn't based on what? Knowledge. So basically, Paul's saying that being excited about something and putting all of yourself into something isn't enough if it's not based on true knowledge. Because you could be doing something thinking you're going to get somewhere and you're not going to get there, right? And another thing that can happen, he mentioned in Romans 10 this passage of faith. Now, for some people, you know, there's a huge semantic field of definition of what faith is, right? To some people, faith is just, I believe something to be true. What does James say faith is? Okay, that's the Hebrew, what he talks about in Hebrews. He says that's faith. He says, I do not know if you have faith unless what? Unless you have works. And some people will say, no. But James will say, why not? Faith, if you have faith in something, it's going to inspire you to do something. Right? So we have to realize that when words are said, we go, well, is that what Otto meant by that? Well, I don't know. I know what I know about faith. I understand what James says about faith, that faith is something that I trust in this. It's like getting in your car. You trust in it. You get in it. You turn the key and you take off, hoping, trusting, having faith that as you're driving, when you get to the stop sign or the stoplight, you're going to press on that pedal on the floor and the car will do what? Stop again. Right. That's faith. It's not just, I think it's a certain way. So one of the things that we see in this proverb is this idea about we have to be sure that we understand what God is talking about in wisdom, right? Because wisdom isn't just knowledge. Wisdom is what? It's taking that knowledge and putting it into action. Okay. So you think of the things that the proverb says. He says, my commands, write them on your hearts. Why? Why does the proverb writer want you to write God's commands on your hearts? They stay firmly in you and they produce what? Life, peace, and prosperity. So what can we determine or think that what will happen if we don't write them on our hearts? We won't have life, peace, and prosperity. He talks about wearing them around your neck. So one of the things is that love and faithfulness, you wear them as a necklace. Written on your hearts, they result in favor and a good name. So love and faithfulness is not something that you think about. It's something you do. You love. You're faithful. And by your actions, people see an effect. But you have to trust God's wisdom about how this makes sense. Trust in the Lord, not yourself. Submit to Him, and He will make your path straight. So have you ever asked for directions and disagreed with the person that was giving you directions and not go where they, not choose to do what they said? And then later you went, oh man, they really knew where they was going. You turn around and you go back and you get there. Don't trust in yourself, but we're like, oh, but that's scary. Well, what if it's a God who knows how all things work? That's wisdom. He says, I want to fill you with wisdom so that your life can go well. But when you trust in yourself, what tends to happen? You find yourself, how did I get here? Don't be wise in your own eyes. Why not? Why does God not want us to be wise in our own eyes? Because we're easily misled. Yeah. Well, scriptures say the heart is deceitful above all things. Yes, but it feels right. Well, it might feel right, but it might be totally wrong. Let God inform you whether it's right or wrong. Jim, I saw you. One of the things that Paul says in Romans is that the Hebrews, they want a sign, and the Gentiles, they want wisdom. They want something tangible. They want knowledge, right? He says, but their knowledge is foolishness. But I spend so much time trying to be wise. Well, are you spending your time trying to be wise? Are you just spending your time to know? Because you can know a whole lot of stuff and not be wise with the stuff you know. It's got to be given by God. Revere the Lord results in shunning evil and spiritual health. But we can only do that if we know him and if we know what he teaches us. And then we'll go, oh, it makes sense not to do those things because there's a lot of baggage that comes along with it. Honor the Lord with your wealth. It results in his providing for you. And that seems counterintuitive. Give it to God and he will give it back. Give to God, not thinking that you have to control it. He's in control of all things. But what if I give it all and I don't get anything back? Is God still not in control? Will he not see you through your poverty? I don't know. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will keep your path straight. Don't despise the Lord's discipline. Why is that wise? He corrects those he loves. And why does he want us corrected? So we can be with him. And if he doesn't correct our path, where will we end up? Whew, off the path. The exact opposite of where he wants us. He wants us along the way, his way. The good way, the healthy way that leads somewhere worth walking towards, worth journeying towards. It will result in good things. Blessings of wisdom, she provides reward. Wisdom is like an ornament around the neck. See how he came all the way back around? He talks about knowing, but he says it's all based on wisdom. It keeps you from the snare. There was an event that happened back in the 70s. The space program had gotten off to a really good start. People started getting bored with the trips to the moon. Already at the third trip, people are like, oh, they're going again? Interesting. The rocket takes off. A day goes by. They're told, okay, we want to take a reading in the oxygen tanks. Give them a stir so we can get a good reading. They hit the button and what happens? Explosion. So Hayes, Swigert, and Lovell are on this spaceship a day away from the Earth. Heading towards the moon, which is going to take them a couple more days. But now they're not even sure if they're going to survive the day. Going into space, sure, you're going to think, well, I hope I come back. It's not like getting in your car and going to work, but they're getting in a spaceship and going to work. This is the damage that of the spaceship that they took as they released the command module before they were coming back into reentry. They're amazed that it just didn't blow up the whole ship. They're amazed that they were able to, when things started to go bad, even though they weren't able, Jim Lovell, he thought that the lunar module, they needed to shut the hatch there because he thought they were hit by a meteor and it was going to suck all the air out of the command module. So they tried to shut the hatch and they couldn't, which was a good thing because it would have taken them a long time to get out of the lunar module because they were losing oxygen. They had to use the other one as their lifeboat. And you think all of a sudden, everybody from the astronauts to mission control, it wasn't about landing on the moon now, was it? What was the mission? Get them home alive. Get them home alive. They spent 5 days having to figure out how they're going to get back and if they're going to get back safely. Think of the things that they had to deal with. First, they had to make sure that they had enough life support. They had food, but without heat because they're trying to save battery, they're shutting everything down. They shut everything down in the command module, and they go into the lunar module. There's heat. They're about 38 degrees for 5 days. They have food, but it's starting to get hard because it's cold. They have plenty of water, but some of the water is needed for some of the cell batteries to work, so they have to watch that. They have problems with sleep. Who can sleep? But all of a sudden they realize, all of a sudden there's moisture starting to form on the walls and the CO2 levels are starting to go up because the filter in the lunar module is getting clogged because it was only meant for two people, that part of the ship, but now they have three. So they have to figure out, oh, we don't have a replacement for this one. Well, there's one in the command module, but there's a problem. It doesn't fit. The one in the lunar module is round. The one in the command module is square. And this is what they came up with to make sure that they scrubbed out enough CO2 so that they could survive. So this whole time, here are these guys thinking, we're not going to be able to get home except for what? How are they going to make it home? They have to listen to what's going on down back on the earth, don't they? All these people with all their wisdom going, okay, how are we going to do these things? How are we going to accomplish this hurdle? And they had to sit there and go, guys, we can't do all this. We need to listen to you. And what if they said, well, this is what you're going to do to scrub out the CO2. And they, no, that'll never work. Give us something else. What would have happened? They had to trust with all their heart, mission control, for them to get back. After they get all that, they pass the moon and they're coming back, and all of a sudden they realize that because they have the lunar module, there's some gas coming out of it. It's pushing them off course. And as they're coming back, they're thinking, uh-oh, we're coming in too shallow. And what happens when they come in too shallow is like a rock hitting the water. They'll skip right off the Earth's atmosphere, and they'll go off into space, and the gravity of space, one of the things I read, they'll go out so far, and the gravity of the Earth will pull them back like 15 days later. They'll be coming back to Earth because of the gravity, and they'll crash right back into the Earth. You think of all the things that these guys had to do. They had to listen to everything that they were told. And when it comes to the trajectory of their existence, they had to trust in some symbols. Jim Lovell had to look at one of the instruments that told them, you know, where the Earth was in comparison to where the ship was heading. I think it was Hayes, who had to look out one of the windows to make sure the sun was in a certain spot so that when they shot off these retro rockets to align themselves, they were going to be in the exact place at the exact time so that they would be able to re-enter at the right angle. Because if they went in too shallow, they'd skip off. If they went in too straight, they'd burn up. And they can't use all the guidance instruments because a lot of the electronics is shut down. They need that to boot up when they're trying to come back to Earth. So here they are, a guy looking out the window, and he's got to get the sun in the right place. And then Swaggart's got his Omni watch, it said. He goes, okay, this is what we're told. We have to do a burn for this long, and we have to adjust the ship to these coordinates, or it's all over. They had to trust in mission control with all their heart and lean not on their own understanding to get home safe. As they do that, he's counting it off, and as soon as it gets to the end of the time, he goes, stop! And it just so happened they had the right coordinates. Their trajectory was just right. It's amazing. But if they wouldn't have just said, we don't know and we're not going to listen to you because it doesn't make sense to us, where would they have been? And how often in Scripture do we see meaningful symbols that have something behind them that we think, well, it doesn't, okay, it says that, but why? It doesn't make sense. Look at these meaningful symbols, a rainbow. A rainbow's a rainbow, right? It's a promise. A promise of what? God will never destroy the earth by water again. There's something behind it. What about sacrifices? They're just animals that have lost their life, right? No, there's more behind it. It's about a heart saying, God, I'm dedicated to you and I've sinned and I don't deserve to be with you. What about circumcision? Remember when Moses is going to the Egyptians and he's got two sons and Zipporah says, stop, what are you trying to do, kill us? She circumcises the boy, takes their foreskin and throws them at Moses' feet. Why? It's just circumcision, right? There was something behind it. We are going to die if we don't do this. Well, but it doesn't make sense. It's just a piece of flesh. What about blood on a doorpost? Was it just a symbol? No. Those who had blood on their doorpost, it kept them from dying. What about dirty Jordan water? Remember Naaman? Pardon? Yeah. He's told, if you want to be healed from your leprosy, go dip yourself 7 times in the Jordan River and you will be healed. He goes, that filthy, dirty river? Why not go home to one of my clean rivers? I mean, I've got a skin disease. That's stupid. Why bathe in dirty water to cleanse a skin disease? He goes, well, don't do it. What's Nehushtan? Anybody know what Nehushtan is? Remember when the Israelites are complaining again and God sends snakes among the camp? And they said, Moses, help us. And Moses went to God and he says, okay, God, what do you want me to do for them? What did he tell him? Make a serpent of bronze, put it on a pole, stick it up in the air, and whoever looks at it will what? Not die. They'll be healed. Is that the most stupid thing you've ever heard? Doesn't make sense, does it? It's just a piece of metal in the shape of a snake. It doesn't have any power, right? When does it have power? Ah, when God says it does. What about the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant of God? It's just a box with gold overlaid it, with Aaron's staff and some manna in it and the tablets. What about the temple? It's just a building, right? What about baptism? It's like Naaman. It's just water, right? What about communion? It's just juice and bread, right? But is that what God says? So if God says there's meaning behind something, shouldn't we figure out what that meaning is? Because what could happen if we say, well, it doesn't seem like it should have meaning, so therefore it doesn't. Then what? Who's determining whether something has meaning or not? Well, we are. And if we're deciding if something has meaning or not, then we decide what? Whether we do it or not. But isn't the whole proverb is trust in the Lord with all your heart? Take his commands and wear them around your neck, write them on your heart. There's things that we have to realize. There's meaning behind these things. So in the early church, well, here's a plug for a class for next quarter. We're doing early church history, early church fathers after the apostles and on in the church, how it developed. How did they come to write the New Testament? Where did that come from? Two of the acts of commitment that were given that the early church had was when Jesus said in Matthew 8, go into all the world and teach the good news, baptize them into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey all things. The other thing the early church did was communion. Now, there's other things over time that they thought were important. There was like foot washing or confession, marriage, you know, the various sacraments that we've heard about. But these two basic ordinances come from the early church teaching. The Holy Spirit uses these rites to facilitate our participation in the reality the act symbolizes. So remember, it's not just an act with no meaning behind it, folks. They are channels for the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. The Baptist scholar Wayne Ward conceptualized the outlook, says, in biblical thought, Old Testament and New, a symbol actually participated in the reality which it signifies. So what does that say about a sign or a symbol? Is it just a symbol? No. We continue to observe these acts because Christ ordained their use. But it doesn't make sense why Jesus ordained their use. Does it need to make sense to me? But if it makes sense to God, then what should I do? Do it. Stanley Grant says, the acts through which we celebrate salvation, declare our allegiance to Christ and affirm our presence in his church. Acts that the church participates in obedience are to the commands of Christ. So one of the things about baptism, it's a divine human act of obedience to Christ. It's both divine and human because both people are acting in it. Remember when God says we're going up into the promised land. And the people said, well, we're going to send up spies to see what it's like. And he says, okay, go ahead. And they go, oh, we can't do that. And he says, follow me. And what'd they do? They said, no. And God said, okay, so then you're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And they go, no, we'll go up now. He says, you're going to go up alone. And what happened to them? They got slaughtered. Because they wouldn't trust the Lord with all their heart and not lean on their own understanding. God told them, you can go up like I was going to go with you before, but I'm not going to go with you now. And it changed the whole thing. So baptism is a divine act of obedience. Community acts of commitment are connected to the flood, circumcision, Exodus, and Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. All of these things, the flood, the circumcision, the Exodus, and Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection are used by the New Testament writers to say, in baptism, these things are happening. And it's really interesting in the 1 Peter passage there he says, the symbol isn't baptism, the symbol is the flood. The reality is the baptism. That as the earth was cleansed, so you are cleansed by God. Your sins are forgiven. In circumcision, we're told in Colossians that Christ circumcises our heart. Paul says, just as those who were baptized into Moses, we were baptized into Christ. And Paul in Romans 6 says it's we join Jesus in his tomb, in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection through baptism. Which is interesting because later in the passage that Otto referenced, he says, confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, confess it with your mouth, and you will be saved. But what about all this? Well, then you go to, okay, this is Paul writing, right? If you go to Acts 22:16, what Paul does is he says, Jesus, I was coming to destroy your people. He says, trust me. Go to Damascus. Well, why can't I just believe in you? He goes, no, you believe in me, then you go to Damascus. You're going to be told what you need to do. He sends a man to him. He says, what am I to do? He tells him, you're going to be one of God's people who will teach many people because of your relationship with him now. He says, and he's told, now what are you waiting for, Paul? Arise and be baptized, calling on his name. And your sins will be washed away. Well, how does physical water wash away spiritual sin? How does it do that? How does animal blood take away human sin? How does the death of God in human form, take away sin? It's a mystery to us, but it's a reality to God. The new birth, new creation within the old shell, it's a mystery, isn't it? That those of us who have been baptized into Christ, that we're told we're filled with the Spirit, but we also know, yeah, but I'm filled with a lot of other stuff too. The old self. How can those two things be true? Well, God says so. That you're still set apart and blessed as he's creating something new in you. So baptism, this divine human act of obedience to Christ, is divinely given means by which we make our initial public confession of our faith in Christ. We declare our intention to set out on the road of discipleship. It's not just believing that God will do it. It's believing he will and walking with him in it. God responds by, in Acts 2:38, forgiving us. In Colossians 2:11, circumcising us. In Galatians 3:27, clothing us and sealing us. An interesting thing about that, remember the priests? They had to wear a special garment, right? Remember the priests also had a piece of metal on their head, a diadem. Do you remember what it said? It was a seal that said what? Holy to the Lord. The Holy Spirit is our seal. We are clothed in Christ, Galatians says. Our priestly garment, our seal of ownership that God puts on us. Do we see it happening? No, but it's a reality. The Lord's Supper, then, affirms our identity of our baptism. A memorial meal regarding how Christ fills our needs. He says in Luke 22, we remember how Jesus died. We proclaim why he died as a sacrifice for us in Colossians 11 or 1 Corinthians 11. And we eat and drink. It's in our reenactment of our participation in Christ. Remember when Jesus said, all of you want to see a sign. You want to be fed physically. You need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And when we come to communion, in the Lord's Supper, we remember what Jesus did for us and we feed on him in this special way, remembering we are a people of memory. We remember the things of the past, but we're also a people of the future because the Lord's Supper not only causes us to remember what life was and what God has done, but then it points us forward to where God is leading us. He's calling us home. Will we listen to how he was going to get us home when we're lost wanderers? We publicly confess our loyalty to Christ to serve him through communion in 1 Corinthians 18. All of these things demonstrate we are a community of memory and hope. We keep the memory of the past alive through the biblical drama of salvation. The act transports us to the past. We are a community of hope, lifting our gaze from the past to the future. and we participate in the death, the burial, and the resurrection, which constitutes the foundation of our future triumph over sin and death. And this banquet that Jesus calls us to is something we celebrate. And man, at the Passover, they were told, when you go into the land, celebrate the Passover. Rejoice in the Passover. You are no longer slaves. That's what the Passover, the Lord's Supper meal, tells us. We do not have to be slaves to our sin anymore. We don't have to be slaves to someone else anymore. We now live as symbols of God's kingdom in the world now, and don't have to live the way we did anymore. And people see God in a new and special way because of us. We make our way home by listening and cooperating with Mission Control. You won't do it any other way. But you have to understand the symbols that God has given us and the powerful meaning behind them. And don't just dismiss them if they're meaningful, because you might be missing something that God wants to fill you with. And we have this expectation of celebration on that day when we see God face to face. And could you imagine God throwing his arms around you, saying, "Oh, you made it home." We might think of a circle. "Oh, you made it home. Thank you. Over there, please." Can you imagine for a moment how many hugs those three astronauts received when they made it home? From the guys that got them out of the capsule when it landed in the ocean and put them on the raft, or that got them up into the helicopter, the hugs thrown around their neck when they got to the ship, when they got to the shore, when they got to their families. God is our Father. We are his family. He wants us home. And he gives us these things to find our way. If you've not been baptized, why not? Join him in his burial, his death, and his resurrection. If you need to know more about it, let's talk about it. When you participate in communion, don't think of it just as juice and bread, because it represents body and blood. There's meaning behind it. And in all those acts, what he's trying to get us to know is that you are meaningful to him, or he would have done none of it. You are precious in the eyes of God, and don't believe anything that tells you otherwise. If you need the prayers of the church, we're here. But God is waiting to help in any way possible. Let's stand and give God praise.